It's very hard for us to even begin to understand the emotions of our Savior in these days that we are now celebrating. The Lord Jesus was in the little town of Bethany. Bethany was on the east side of the Mount of Olives. It was down on the foot of the Mount of Olives, right? It's still a little bit on that mount. On the other side, of course, was Jerusalem. And you had the Valley of Kidron dividing the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And on that day, which we call Palm Sunday, the Lord Jesus left the home of his dear friends with his disciples, and he ascended on the east side. He could look back over his shoulder, and there he could see the wilderness of Judea, barren as barren could be. And you could see on a clear day, which most of them would be, that direction, the sparkle off of the Dead Sea, and that being the lowest point on the earth. So it seemed like a long way down. Coming over, he got to the summit of the Mount of Olives and rode, just like Zechariah said, he rode the donkey down the side on the well-traveled pathway from Bethany down to the city of Jerusalem. And partway down, the city comes into full view. One of my favorite times of a Bible Lands trip is to get up early in the morning and to meet there on the Mount of Olives. And then our group gets off and we begin going down that pathway to the city of Jerusalem. It's all laid out before you, but there's one place in which you can just see, especially the temple area. And it's traditional that that is where the Lord Jesus stopped on his way down. And it says in Luke 19:41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it." You see, the Lord Jesus was filled with deep emotions as he was heading toward the cross. This was really his key step into what would become the pathway to his suffering. In fact, the suffering, I believe, started right here, because now there would be no turning back. He would present himself as the king. He comes there, just like Zechariah said, you have the palm branches, Hosanna to the King of the Highest. And he comes in down the mountain, down through the Valley of Kidron, and then up into the temple area. The entire city saw him allowing himself to be presented as the king of Israel. That's a big thing, folks. You've got to realize, number one, the Roman government was in control. Number two, Herod had caused it to be a fully integrated kingdom, and now you had a procurator named Pilate, and then you had the entire Sanhedrin that were in league with Rome. And for him to say that he was the king of the Jews, or at least people were allowed to say that, began this time that would lead ultimately to suffering that was incredible. Pastor tells of a man who was going through great physical problems, and he had a disease that was slowly causing issues in his body and very painful. Finally, one of his legs had to be amputated. He had a number of other major crises along the way. Slowly but surely, he was heading toward death. And just several days before he finally went home to be with the Lord, the pastor that was relating this visited him in the hospital, and the patient said something that perfectly expresses what rejoicing and suffering, the scripture talks about, means to a Christian. He said, quote, "I would never have chosen one of the trials that I've gone through, but I wouldn't have missed any of them for the world." Now, how can a Christian say that? How could Christ go to the cross? Folks, this is the opposite of human thinking. This is amazing. There are many benefits in knowing another language. Obviously, to know it so you can communicate with people that know that language. But there's another benefit. For those of us that know one language, we're just used to expressing ourselves one way. But the minute you learn another language and it's your second language, you have to then be thinking of the right and accurate words to express what you're thinking to the people in that language group. And so you are now far more aware of the fact of what it takes to genuinely communicate. And you understand far more because your mind has been strained through this trial of learning a language to really have to grapple with, am I saying the right thing? Well, let me just say this. The language of trial causes us to have a new communication of both verbal words for folks as we communicate the truth, and even a new communication of life that can have great impact by the power of God. And so today, in the few minutes that we have, I'd like you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15, please. Mark chapter 15, as we're going to look at Christ's suffering and then what that means to us. There's some very important lessons for us, and this somewhat fits into where we are right now in our progression of our Unashamed series. Mark chapter 15, starting with verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them, and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away unto the hill called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with the reed and did spit upon him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took off his purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. We can read over those words in just less than a minute. But this really is graphic in the awful suffering he went through. The greatest suffering would be for our sins and what happened on the cross. But as I said, starting in his road to the cross, he had deep suffering humanly in his life and even as God, which is hard again for us to fully understand. And this comes to the place in which you see man's terrible opposition to God and the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. And so I want to simply look, first of all, today at Christ's suffering at the hands of men. Christ's suffering at the hands of men. Now, keep in mind this verse when we look at this. 1 Peter 4:13. But rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. Did you catch that? But rejoice insomuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy. Well, let's look at this suffering that is referred to here by Peter, who knew this firsthand. Christ received some very unusual treatment. In verse 15, Pilate was under enormous pressure from the Sanhedrin, and the people being riled up, these very people that just a few days before had said, Hosanna to the highest, and had given him the great adulation as the King of the Jews. And now they're crying out, crucify him. And so he released Barabbas unto him and delivered Jesus, whom he had scourged. Now, this is very important for us to understand. He scourged him first before he handed him over to be crucified. That was almost never done, because crucifixion was all that you needed. It took time, effort. There was an extreme reaction to Jesus Christ here in this matter. In fact, it seems, scholars believe, that this was Pilate's last futile attempt to cause the people to say, it's enough. You've done enough. You don't need to go any farther. John 19:5 says, Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man! When the chief priests therefore and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. He presented him having been scourged. And the sight that they saw was an ugly sight. You would think of any human respect for this one who had healed many in that crowd. This one who had spoken gracious words. This one who had never done a sin. No one could accuse him. This one who had exhibited nothing but love for people and hatred against sin. The one who had been their friend stands before them unrecognizable. Scourging was a terrible punishment. Wessel says, since flogging did not necessarily precede crucifixion, Pilate was still hoping he could dissuade the crowd from their demands for Jesus' crucifixion by administering the severe flogging instead. In any case, flogging was no light punishment. The Romans first stripped the victim and tied his hands to a post above his head. The whip was made of several pieces of leather with pieces of bone and lead embedded near the ends. Two men, one on each side of the victim, usually did the flogging. The Jews mercifully limited flogging to a maximum of 40 stripes. By the way, he had already had that the night before in Caiaphas's dungeon. But the Romans had no such limitation. And a doctor talks about how his heavy whip is brought down full force on the shoulder, the back, and the legs, and gives a very graphic description of how it tears the outer skin, the inner skin, the muscles, and just the whole unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. It's hard to even talk about. That's what happens when we look at the word scourged him. And so he was presented in a horrible condition to these people. In fact, most victims of Roman flogging, scourgings, don't survive. The Lord Jesus, of course, was perfect in his humanity, plus resolved to go to the cross, protected by God in that way. And so he continues to suffer, does not faint under this, does not die at this point. And the whole way it's, the historical present tense, won't go into all of that, makes it a very dramatic scene. But the thing that I want us to notice also, it wasn't just that, though that is horrible, but the mockery was not normally part of scourging. Roman soldiers would just go about their business in a cold, calculated way. But they were inflamed by what was going on and by Satan himself. And so we read that the soldiers took him to the hall called Praetorium. The fortress of Antonio is on the corner of the temple area. And it was overlooking, Herod had built that to overlook and protect the temple area there so the Romans could be in control. And so it was in the fortress of Antonio that Pilate had presented Jesus and did present Jesus to the crowd. After that was done, they took him down to the courtyard, and there we find that they brought together the whole band, and a band was 600 soldiers. Very probably these were Roman soldiers that were more from the local area there. And they clothed him with purple. That was probably a military cloak of purple, a legionnaire's cloak that might have been an older one. They put it over him. And they were mocking his kingship. We find that they put on his head a crown of thorns. There are several different kinds of thorny bushes that could be put together for this. This was placed upon his head. It was a prickly plant with long thorns pressed into his scalp And of course, bleeding is terrible from the head. If you cut yourself at all, you know you bleed. You look like you're about to die, and you only have cut yourself a little bit, just the way the tissue is there and how vascular it is. And so that was put on his head. And so he's standing there being mocked. Now, my friends, this is an astounding moment. This is Jesus Christ, the creator of the world, the second person of the Trinity, standing there willing to be mocked because he is now our representative. And this one who had the right in a moment to destroy the earth continues to allow himself to be mocked. They forced him to hold a mock scepter. They bowed before him. The Hail King of the Jews was a parody of Hail Emperor Caesar. And this mocking was just a horrible thing as we look at this. You know, it's hard to be physically hurt, but I'm telling you, the worst thing for any human being is to be ridiculed, to be mocked, to be taken light of, to be demeaned. And this was as demeaning and as gross as you could ever find in human mankind. And I tell you, it's something to think about, the fact that some of these in that band, that very day, as they were mocking him, would be shaken by an earthquake. They would see the darkness. Some would bow and say, "Behold, this was the Son of God." And what about those that were guarding the tomb? When the angelic force came, they ran. I'm telling you, a few of these understood what Philippians chapter 2, 9 says, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." My friends, it could be in just a few years, if the tribulation were to start with the rapture of the church, that Jesus Christ would reveal himself. And the Bible says there in the book of Revelation that people would cry out for the rocks to cover them as they come into the sight of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's going to be an unbelievable day at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's very hard for us to just even grasp this kind of suffering. They beat his face. They hit his head with a reed, causing the thorns to go in deeper. And then the most gross ridicule of all, an insult, was spitting upon them. His face was so unrecognizable that Isaiah 4, verse 2 says, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not." An intimate friend of George Frederick Handel, as he was writing the Messiah, came upon him when he was in the middle of setting the words to and the music to "He Was Despised." And he found the great composer sobbing with tears. This passage and the whole reality of it, as he was so into it with the right music, got a hold of his heart and realized how horrible it was. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And hallelujah, with his stripes we are healed." Christ responded in silence. He perfectly submitted himself to the will of the Father. And I'm telling you, this was a great motivation to the early church and subsequent centuries of martyrs to this day, who, as they face great persecution for the cause of Christ, silently suffer. If their Savior could endure what he endured, then they can endure the same. The greatest privilege, as the Beatitude said, would be persecuted for his name's sake. Now, I want to switch very quickly here to us. Hebrews 5:8 makes an astounding statement. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. In his humanity, and I don't understand all of this, he was truly human, yet totally God. He actually came to the fullness of all that God the Father wanted him to know and be when he came to the cross. And through the suffering, he was able to fully identify with us. My second point here today is simply this: Christ's suffering is to be understood by men, his children. When God allows suffering and persecution into the lives of believers, it's so that we can understand the Savior's heart. It's so that we can understand what life is about, so that we could realize how bad sin is, and how deep judgment is, and how precious time is, and how important the human race is to God who created each one of us an eternal spirit. And so we can have his heart and have, just like the Savior, complete submission. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 1, verse 24. This book about our superior Savior, chapter 1 is so clear about it, his superior salvation, his life, has an incredible verse that Paul gives about himself. Chapter 1, verse 24 of Colossians. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul is saying that the suffering that God allows us to go through, whether it may be persecution or other types of suffering, is critical for our purpose to be fulfilled here on this earth. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there are no crown wearers in heaven that were not cross bearers here below, and how true that is. You see, Paul was changed, and he so understood the heart of Christ that he was able to explain through inspiration to us the very heart of Christ and his personal relationship with us. Just a couple of verses later, we have that glorious phrase that he says, this has been a mystery, but now it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Paul understood this. He was living it out. He had this dynamic relationship, and he said it was because of understanding the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was going to fulfill the word of God and complete the understanding of the life of Christ for all of our sakes, so that could be us also. So let me just say this quickly. The believer's suffering is not an addition to Christ's suffering. That is a wrong human view in Christendom. Jesus Christ completed the payment for our sins. Hallelujah. Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. There are all kinds of rituals today. Sacrament of the Mass, in which Christ is being crucified again. My friends, his sacrifice was once for all. And that's a glorious truth. Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So we're not talking about adding to the suffering. And we have already died with him. Spiritually, we have been identified in him. Romans 6:3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized, immersed, identified into his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in full newness of life. Also, the believer's suffering doesn't do anything to add to the cause of Christ. But also, this is the key thing I want to look at. Believer's suffering is because of union with Christ. Folks, we talk about the wonderful privilege we have to fellowship with him and to have his life and have the Spirit of God manifest him in us. Well, if we really want that, then we've got to understand, we've got to let the Holy Spirit work in us through all that he allows us to face so that we can understand his heart. Count Zinzendorf owed much of his spiritual fervor to the casual sight of the picture of the crucifixion, with this simple inscription at the bottom, "All this for thee, how much for me?" That broke Zinzendorf's heart and allowed him to be the father of a great missions movement and great revival. And this is a key for us, 2 Corinthians 4:10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions in Christ for my flesh, in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. God allowed me to go through all these things because God has allowed me to come into such real union with him, understand what I have in him, that I'm living it out. You're seeing Christ. You're understanding the fullness of who he is and what his truth is and the power of his resurrection. And it's been worth it. Those are very graphic words. Suffer, that means to endure. On behalf of you, to fill up complete for someone else. I'm your servant for that sake. This was his responsibility to complete or finish. You find that in Philippians 3:10. He says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. John 15:2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purchaseth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. My brethren, James 1:2, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. Well, let me just finish here with the believer's suffering will reveal the relationship to Christ, and it will be God's tool to working in our life. Folks, we know so little about persecution. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, we find in 2 Timothy 3:12. But because we're really not living the Christ life, we're not realizing that like we should. We're not sacrificing like we should. We've talked often about that. And it's amazing to me, as I mentioned several weeks ago, Bible Christianity, evangelicalism, and even a lot of fundamentalism is doing everything it can not to suffer. Now, we don't need to walk into suffering and be unwise, but we need to so live in total reality of his person that we don't avoid it, that we're not trying to be approved by this world. A man had a dream as he was thinking about these things, that he was in the celestial city, and he said a great multitude of people were there, and he noticed a man next to him, and he said, who are you? And he said, I've been here 1,800 and some years. And he said, oh, wow. He said, I'm a Roman Christian. I lived in the days of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, this illustration was a little older there, a couple thousand years ago. He said, I was a Roman Christian. And I was covered with pitch and fastened to a stake and set on fire to light up Nero's gardens. And that was, of course, a terrible moment in Christian history. He said, how awful! No, he said, I was glad to do something for Jesus. He died on the cross for me. The man on the other side said, I've been in heaven only a few hundred years. I came from the island in the South Seas where John Williams was a missionary. He told me about Jesus, and I believed, and my life was changed. But my fellow countrymen killed the missionary, and they caught and bound me. I was beaten until I fainted, and they thought I was dead, but I revived. Then the next day, they knocked on me on the head, cooked, and ate me. Oh, how terrible, this person said. No, he answered, I'm glad to die as a Christian. You see, the missionaries had told me that Jesus was scourged and crowned with thorns for me. Then they both turned to me and said, what did you suffer for him? Or did you sell what you had for the money which sent men like John Williams to tell the heathen about Jesus? He said, I was speechless. And they both looked at me with sorrowing eyes. I awoke. It was a dream. But I lay in my soft bed, awake for hours, thinking of the money I had wasted on my own pleasures or my extra clothing, costly car, and many luxuries. And I realized that I did not know what the words of Jesus meant. If any will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The reason we're taking time on this subject over these weeks, folks, is this really gets down to the core problem that we all face here in our culture. Jesus said, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you." And so we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to suffer and sacrifice? Then there are other things that God will use to help us understand what the heart of God, the loss of health, how you have been comforted, you can comfort others. Does God meet with people through the worst times in their life? Absolutely. Those can be the most glorious times in life. The loss of possessions can be some of the greatest blessings. Ambitions dashed. God allows suffering to come to put life into perspective. Even the consequences when you turn to the Lord, the consequences of your sin and relationships and even problems that you have to face in your body all help you understand how good God is and what he has done for you. Barely talked about what Mark 15 says. Paul said, I want to be fellowship with his sufferings. Spit upon, mocked, ridiculed, beaten, despised, lightly esteemed. Jesus said nothing. He said nothing because you were in his mind. He wanted you to be saved. My friends, our salvation came at great price. He suffered. He literally suffered in every way possible because he loves you and he loves me. If we're going to understand the heart of Christ, we have got to not run from suffering, but when God allows it, not get bitter, not get frustrated, not get hard, not become unbelieving, but instead to say, Lord, I don't even begin to understand what you did for me, but I want to. And whatever you want to do in my life, that's okay. As I've said, folks, if you walk away from God, you're going to suffer, but in a much more horrible way. But when you allow the inevitable sufferings and the persecution to come in your life because you're walking with God, there is nothing more glorious than what Paul talked about, to have the heart of Christ formed in you, to understand what it's all about, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Let's bow for prayer. As we bow before the Lord here this morning, let me just remind you, where two or three are gathered together, Christ is in the midst. That's quite a thought. He is here right now. He is the very one that died for you. He is the one that suffered. He is the one that loves you beyond what we can even imagine, fully comprehend. The question I'd like to ask you today is, how much does that mean to you? How much do you want to know him? How much do you want to live out his life? How much do you want to be a glory to him? These are hard questions. This is not an easy message. But friends, we need to be transformed people as we realize the great cost of our salvation. You say, well, Pastor, how do you respond to a simple challenge like this? Well, it just simply this way. Lord, I trust you that whatever you allow in my life is the best. And I want to be loyal to you. I want to surrender to you will. I'm not going to fear what happens to me because I know that all things work together for good and that real life will become a part of my life if I will yield to you. And I'm not going to resist it. I'm not going to react to it. I'm simply saying, Lord, I trust you, and more than anything, I need you and I want you to be very real to me. And I trust you to do the work that you need to do in my heart. How many would be willing to say, Lord, I trust you today. I am willing to surrender my life to you. I am willing to allow you to make me into that kind of Christian that the Apostle Paul was. With heads bowed, would you just slip your hand up? God's worked in your heart that way. God bless you. Thank you. Maybe there's someone here and you'd say, Pastor, as I hear of what Christ did for me, I'm not sure I know that he has saved me. Friend, it is not religion. It is not your works. It's not rituals. It's Jesus. He paid it all. He finished it once for all. You have to just simply accept it, but you've got to depend upon him alone. You've got to realize you're a sinner and that you deserve judgment and that Jesus took your place. Oh, how he took your place. And he rose again. And you can have everlasting life. You'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm just not certain if I were to die, I'd be in heaven. I see how important this is. Would you pray for me? Anyone like that? Just slip up your hand and join these others. No one's looking. Just slip it up till I can see it. We'd love to pray for you here this morning. Heavenly Father, would you make these truths real? They're hard to talk about. Lord, we can't even begin to do justice to what you did for us. But Lord, I pray that as we enjoy the Easter season, that we'll understand the reason we enjoy it is that it came with great price. Lord, help us to love you. Help us not to be afraid to suffer for you. Help us to understand that real living is to have victory over self and to allow you to work. And Lord, that you will do all things. You will use these as wonderful tools to give us the blessing that you paid so dearly for us to have. Lord, would we trust you with all of our heart? Be with all these who raise their hand. Would it be so? Would you just bless and work? And Lord, as the hard things of life they go through, would they turn into jewels in their life for your glory? We pray for any that are lost, that would you work in their hearts in Jesus' name. Amen.